is God?
Who is God? The loaded question.
God is a character in a book.
God is an idea.
한 번도 본 적은 없지만 그래도 신은 어딘가에 존재한다고 생각합니다. 그래서 우리가 지금 이렇게 살고 있지 않을까요?
Ik hoop dat God iemand is met een groot hart. Maar ik weet niet of hij bestaat.
Gud betyder ingenting för mig.
Nej, men det var så tom. Man fritzer.
God is anything we want he, she, it to be, I suppose.
You can't touch him, yeah? He's everywhere. You could replace God with the word love, for example.
God is love. God is light.
Espiritual, mas é mais vivo que o carnal.
É aquilo que alimenta, que dá força a cada dos homens.
E como é explain?
Voy a como padre surinho acá. Dios es todo.
Sabe de nada, Dios ama.
But he is God the Almighty. Amen.
That's our question for this week. We're doing 52 questions, one for each week during the year 2025. That's why we're calling it 52 for 25, in case you're new to Hope today. And I'm so glad that you're all here. Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming. Our question today is not small. It's a big one. It's who is God? And there's no way in one sermon that I can do it full justice. But I'm going to do my best to synthesize, to give you a very deep and Bible-based view of God's attributes, his character, his identity, and who God really is. That video, which interviewed people from around the world, really the question should have been, who is God to you? What do you believe? What do you think? And if you ask 100 people, you could get 100 different answers. What if you were asked? What if on the way in the parking lot here today, or wherever you might be watching, whatever local site, or watching online, wherever you might be, what if somebody came up to you and said, who is God? How would you formulate the answer? What words would come out of your mouth? And what's the source is really the big follow-up question. What's the source for what you believe? Whether there is a God or there isn't a God. And if you do believe there is a God, then who is this God? And what is this God's identity? And what is this God's character and attributes? And what is this God all about? Where do we get that? Where does it come from? There are a lot of different places that you can make a decision on who you decide God is. And one of those places can just be, well, it's just who I want God to be. It's the God I'm comfortable with. So therefore, this is the God I invent, and this is the God who is. And there's obviously a logical problem with that is just because you want God to be who you want, or I want God to be who I want God to be, doesn't mean that's who God is. And so there are all these heresies that have been around for centuries, and thousands of years in some cases. And the list of heresies would be, you know, hundreds long. I'm just summarizing a few of them here, and some of them were depicted in the video that you just saw. Some of those people were biblically in alignment, and other people were just like, well, this is who God is to me, or I don't think God is anything, and that's on the list too. There are pantheists who believe that God is the universe, and a lot of times people think, oh, this is New Age spirituality, where God is the sun and the moon and the stars, and God is water and ocean and mountains and trees and birds and animals and you and me, and God is all of us. Everything in the universe is, and so we're all one. Everything in the universe is God. And on a certain level, it sounds poetic and lovely, and yet the Bible gives a contrast to that, and it says God is actually the creator of the universe. God is not the universe. God was before the universe existed. God did not come from the universe. God created the universe. And there's deism, which was fully embraced by some of our founding fathers as a country, when they said, well, no, God, it's not pantheism, it's deism. God is the creator of the universe and the creator of us, but God is disinterested now. God is distant. God created us like, you know, just spun creation off into existence, and now he's watching us for sport or for entertainment or to see, but God isn't involved. But that also contrasts with what the timeless truth of God's word, his written word, his living word, scripture reveals, which is that not a sparrow falls from the sky without God knowing about it. And God knows how many hairs are on your head. And for men, he has a daily update for us as it declines. Then there's polytheism, which is there are numerous gods. Like there are 12 gods on Mount Olympus. There's Greek mythology or Roman mythology or some spirituality that's new that says there's the God of this and the God of that, small g, lowercase god. But the Bible says there's one God. one God. There isn't one God among many. There is just one God. And then there's divine God, and then there's humanity. There's all of us. Then there's heresies or misconceptions of God that embrace reincarnation, which believes that we live and die and then we come back based on our performance in a past life. So if you were good and righteous, you come back better than you showed up before. And when people tell me this, I find it always fascinating that they talk about their past lives and they were never born. Their past lives, they were always heroic, they were royalty, or they invented sliced bread or something like that. And it makes me wonder, well, what did you do wrong that you ended up like this now? The karma came back and kind of got you back. Reincarnation is not the same as resurrection. If you believe that, respectfully, a lot of people in the world do, but what I'm telling you with a truth spoken in love, that is all that's in my heart as I say this, is that's not in the Bible. The resurrection is very different from reincarnation. Resurrection is new life in a kingdom of heaven that is a reclaiming of the Garden of Eden where everything is provided. There is no sin, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow, there are no tears, the Bible says specifically, and there is no death, it says. Reincarnation, the goal of it is ultimately to disappear into nothingness, into nirvana. It isn't to experience life at its full. Resurrection leads to full life. Reincarnation leads to literally nothing, which is what nirvana means. Gnosticism, and this is complicated, and in just four words, it's really impossible to sum it up, but I tried. It is the spirituality that says, hey, we have a secret knowledge. These are people who sometimes knock on your door and say, well, you know what mainstream religion says or mainstream or Orthodox Christianity says, but we have a prophet who has super secret knowledge and understands these things in ways that are counter to 20 centuries of academic scholarship and faithful teaching and preaching. So we have this super secret knowledge, and you just have to trust us, or you have to believe our prophet, even though maybe that prophet has a little bit of a checkered past, never mind that, or a checkered present and future too. You have to believe what we say about this because, well, we're Gnostics, and we have this super secret knowledge, and that way we get to control God. We get to tell God who God is. And so there's a super secret way to get baptized, or there's a super secret way to understand God in scriptures. There's a super secret way to live. There's super secret handshakes. There's all these super secret things. Super secret underwear that you get to wear. I'm not making this up. There's all this different stuff. And it is in all sorts of different flavors. When it's left unchecked, it turns into cults. Agnosticism is a belief that there's no way to know if we can believe or not. There's no way to know if God exists, and that is a close cousin called atheism, which is the disbelief in God. I remember with some kind of humor in my memory of a flight that my wife and I took. I was sitting in the aisle seat, my wife is in the middle, and there was somebody we hadn't met who was sitting in the window seat, and he was chatty. And for some reason, kind of aggressive with his atheism, he decided he needed to announce to us and everybody else sitting around him that he was a proud atheist. And then a little later, a few minutes later, he asked my wife, well, what do you do for a living? She said, I work for the airline. That's how we're taking this trip. And then he looks at me and says, what do you do? And I'm like, oh, here we go. But I was kind of up for it, given how proud he was of his atheism. So listen, Christian, atheists are not our enemies. We're not here to mock them, to make fun of them, or to hate them, for sure. We're here to love them, and if you call yourself an atheist, you're in the right place. You're not in a church that preaches or believes that what atheists believe is true, but you're in a church that loves you, and then invites you and challenges you even to open your heart and your mind to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, to try that shoe on to see if it doesn't fit. But boy, was he in a combative mood on that plane, and he said, So you're a Christian pastor. I suppose you believe in God. I'm like, safe assumption. Yes, I do. I mean, I really liked him. We had a fun chat, and it was a long flight. So we had a lot to cover. And he started by saying, if you can prove to me God exists, then I'll be a believer. And so I was feeling a little snarky. I said, if you can prove to me God doesn't exist, then I'll be an atheist. You can't. And the evidence is on my side, on your side. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, even people who don't know, have never been introduced to God, never been told about God, they have no excuse, Paul writes in Romans 1, for you can see the handiwork of God in creation, in nature. You can see what God has done. And so there is no reason not to believe. And I don't think the onus is on believers to say there has to be. I think it's on those who say there isn't to say, well, explain to me how then. I preached on that a few weeks ago when I preached on creation, but these are some Dwight Schrute false statements, at least biblically false, when it comes to answering the question, who is God? So Dwight also has facts. And so if you've watched The Office, you know that his facts are always kind of interesting, but these are biblical facts, that God is an omnipotent creator, which is kind of a big 25-cent word of saying God is all-powerful. That you can't create the universe unless you have some kind of power that no other force or being or any false idol or God could have. And as I said, I preached on that a few weeks ago, and so you've already heard that, or if you're new to Hope, you can go back and find any of our sermons from any of our preachers on YouTube. And if you're interested, I encourage you to look at that sermon on creation and evolution. But I want you to know that it's not just Genesis 1 and 2 that talks about the omnipotent creator, the power of God. It's all over the Old and the New Testament, like in Isaiah 40. And I want to share this reading from Isaiah 40 with you. It's a long chapter, so I want you to get comfortable, and I'm going to read a lot of it. But I think it preaches better than I could, for sure. And it reminds us, like God was reminding his people through the prophet Isaiah, back in a time when they had wandered away from God, where they had watered down their definition of God, the identity of God. They had minimized who God is. And so they lost their way and they ended up in exile. God is ultimately giving them a word of hope, but he's also reminding them with strong words of warning. Don't forget who I am. When you hear the question, who is God, it's practically impossible to exaggerate. Impossible to make God too big. Not according to preacher's opinion. Or what I want to be, or the God that I've invented in my mind. The God who is revealed in Scripture is way bigger than we often think, or that we give him credit for. And so I would encourage you, I would challenge you, when it comes to understanding who God is and answering this big first order question of life, who is God, think bigger. Almost certainly, you and I both need to think bigger. And need to be reminded on a regular basis, which is why it's good to go back into God's word, and especially when we understand the context and history into which this prophecy is proclaimed to God's people from God's mouth, through Isaiah, and through his proclamation to say, hey, here's where you've gone wrong, people. You've watered down God. Your God is too small. Think bigger. It's almost impossible to exaggerate how big God is. How big is your God? Because the temptation is to comfortably fit him into a nice, neat, comfortable box where we're really in charge and God isn't too intimidating and God isn't too big and we don't have to fear God. We just get to kind of, you know, use God like a pet that we have trained. Or a genie in a bottle who is there for our beck and call and to grant all of our wishes. God is way bigger than that. And here's the best part. God is way better than that. All of the heresies, all of the inventions, all of the mythology, all the stuff that we come up with about who God is, contrasted to the God who's revealed in Scripture, this God revealed in Scripture is way better and way bigger. But don't take my word for it. Listen. A voice from heaven said, shout, Isaiah 40, verse 6. The prophet Isaiah asked, what should I shout? Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord, and so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. How big is your God? Think bigger. Skipping down to verse 12, who else has held the oceans in his hand? I haven't. Who's measured off the heavens in his fingers? Not me. Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who's able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Not the people I worship, I follow, I think have all the answers. Maybe the answers to fix all the world's problems aren't inside of us. Maybe they're outside. Maybe they're God. Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does God need instruction about what is good? Do we need to, you know, remind God, hey, maybe you should change your style a little bit so you can be a little more palpable to human beings? And God reminds us, I don't change. I am, I was, and I always will be the same. I'm the one constant in an ever fluid and changing, rapidly changing, dizzying world sometimes. Thank God. Did someone teach God what is right or show him the path of justice? No. For all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing more than dust on the scales. God picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. How big is your God? The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about our nations, our governments, our politics. Of course he does. It's important. But he reminds us, you're talking about kingdoms that aren't going to last. You're talking about things that aren't permanent. And there's something bigger that you're missing. You're living your whole life for these causes, for these politics, for these things, especially about now, every 4 years, especially when the White House changes from one side of the aisle to the other. And there are all these media outlets, and there are all these news stations. Although, if you listen closely, they don't even call themselves news anymore. They say, welcome to the show. Do you hear it? But if they can scare grandma and make grandpa mad, they've got you. They've got their hooks into you. And now it's pledge allegiance to them and whatever they say as they demonize somebody on the other side, we do too, instead of seeing them as the complicated people they are, like we all are. That they aren't all evil, one way or the other, whichever way you point or you've been influenced to point. Oh, don't misunderstand. You'll be passionate about politics. Politics matter. It matters a lot. But making a god of it, making a god of our passions, our hobbies, our families, our friends, the good things in life, we're really missing the whole point. And our God is too small. That's the root issue. This was Israel. Hey, we're good. We're affluent. We don't need you, God. Or, you know, you can help us in the end when we die, but we're going to go our own way, and you'd be smart to come and follow along with us. And you'd also be smart to see the world the way we see it. And the way our influencers tell us to see it. And tell us hate is okay. And oppression is okay. And injustice is okay. And leaving people behind is okay. And treating people as second-class citizens is okay. But that's not the Christian ethic. That's not the biblical God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him in the end. Because they don't last. But the kingdom of heaven, it endures forever. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble God? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that won't decay and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down? Idols? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God, who is above all the other opinions of this world? The words he gave before the world began, are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below him seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. Remember how big God is. They hardly get started, barely taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like dust. To whom will you compare me, God says. Who is my equal, asks the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name because of his great power and incomparable strength. Not a single one of those stars is missing. Verse 28, have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. God is big. Bigger than we often give him credit for. Let's stop watering him down. Let's let him be who the Bible reveals him to be. A power and a force that can actually do something. That can actually make a way, that actually keeps his promises, that can conquer enemies we can't defeat, like sin and death and the darkness of evil, in ways that all of our best minds and best causes and best efforts and best politics and best families and best social circles They can't. Who do we worship? Who do we bow down before? Who do we give our souls to and our lives to? What are we here for? But then God turns, because until now, it's admittedly a wee bit intimidating, isn't it? God's like, hey, grasshoppers, did you forget who I am? Did you forget how grand I am, how glorious I am, how majestic I am? I think you did. God says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and we could be tempted to do the same today, and there are signs of it all around us. Did you forget how holy I am? But then God makes this move, this beautiful, life-giving move, this renewing, refreshing move of pouring out his love for you. He gives power to the weak, this all-powerful, omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, and the force and the power it takes to do that. He gives power to any of you who are feeling weak today. You are not alone. And he gives strength to the powerless. Even young people will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. Only God can do that. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will find new strength. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. When we realize God is who God says he is, revealed in Scripture, with all of his power, and then to realize he makes a move to you, to bring power to the weak, to bring hope to the hopeless, to bring life to the dying, to bring healing to the sick, to bring direction to the wandering. Oh, this God alone is worthy of our praise. He is the omnipotent creator. He is also second omni, the omniscient judge. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. And that's what our psalm for the Bible reading says today, that God is great, that he is good in this way. Isaiah 40 says the same, that he knows, he sees. And even though we're like grasshoppers, he loves the grasshoppers so much he sent his son to die for them, for us. But to really fully understand the all-knowing nature of God as this just judge of the world, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden and the story of Adam and Eve and the story of us too. They hid from the Lord when they bit into the forbidden fruit. When the devil tempted them to bite into it, saying, oh, you're not going to die. That's a lie. They die because they bit into the fruit. And we do it too. This is original sin. This is us giving in to the temptation to not want to accept our condition as being under God. We want to be as God. We want to be like God. We want to have his power to control our wills and our future and our destinies. And so we want to have that. And so we create a God who's smaller, and then we elevate ourselves artificially to something that we can't be, that we don't have the nature to be, which is God. Or we elevate other things to be God, and we put all of our faith and trust in something less than God. Instead of testing those things out or those people out with the just nature of God. When Adam and Eve bit into the forbidden fruit, immediately the Bible says they hid from each other and they grabbed the fig leaves. That's when they did it. And a few verses later, they hid from the Lord, as if we can hide from God. But the Bible says we can't hide from God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything's naked and exposed before his eyes. And he's the one to whom we're accountable. And when I read that, I will admit, I kind of wish it didn't say that. There are times when we all want to hide from God because we're all a little complicated. We all have what the theologians call simul justus et peccator. We are once and at the same time justified and sinners. We are not going to arrive at the station of spiritual perfection this side of heaven. We need a Savior. We need a Savior again and again and again. Oh, I know we are saved once and that's it, and we're walking in grace and it's a whole new thing. I get that theologically. But I also know that in my own life, like the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, after he's saved, the good stuff I want to do, I still don't always do. Can you relate? It's the stuff I don't want to do, the sinful stuff that I end up doing. I can relate. If we're going to be honest, And honesty is the truth that sets us free. So maybe, thank God, we can't hide from God. And here's the really good news, is God finds us with mercy and with grace. Yes, he gives us the law, including his top 10 list, including the first and most important commandment. I am the Lord your God, God says. First of the 10 commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it goes on to list all the idols and the graven images that we can make as examples of having other gods. And we read that, and we're like, oh, okay, cool. Some of the other commandments I'm going to get challenged by. This one's a piece of cake because I don't have a golden calf that I manufactured and I put on the fireplace mantle at home and I don't bow down and worship it. Hopefully you don't do that. Hopefully you don't have an idol at home that you bow down and worship. If you do, spiritual tip from me to you out of love, stop now. And confess it and admit it and stop doing it. But most of us are going to see that and go, oh, well, idolatry, that's not an issue for me. That's not an issue for any of my friends or my family. Nobody's worshiping false idols. Until we start to realize what idolatry really is in the Bible. And I'm going to start with me. You can think about you, but I just put up on the screen something that I'm tempted to make a false idol out of. Because we just hired a coach who's going to take us to an undefeated season next year and win the Super Bowl. There is no doubt that this is what we'll be. And every Bears fan I know says the same thing, because that's how Bears fans are. We don't have bandwagons to hop off. They just don't exist. Like Vikings fans. Sorry, I just say I don't see a lot of Vikings jerseys today. That's all I'm going to say. When your team is hot, you're hot. When they're cold, you're like, I never liked them anyway. I get it. It's a defense mechanism. It's probably smarter than Bears fans who are like, we're the best, even when we're the worst. And we're loud and obnoxious about it. And we have an architecture rendition of a glorious new stadium where I can't wait to go and worship, watch a game. See how easy it is? And I'm not here to pick on sports fans alone. I'm here to just point out how easy it is to make idols out of anything. Anything we worship. Anything that we think about constantly. Anything that we think we need in order to have life. And it's not just hobbies and sports. It could be music for you. It could be gardening. It could be shopping. It could be fashion. It could be YouTube videos. It could be anything. It could be video games. It's anything that we live for above God. It's when we think what we're doing here is good and important, but what's really important today is the other stuff on my schedule. And here's the part that's going to get really bumpy. We can make idols out of family, too, and spouses, and siblings, and kids, and grandkids. And we can put them up in a place where you say, well, I live for my grandkids. I live for my kids. That is so unfair to them. Because we're setting them up to be something they can't be. God. Life givers for us. The thing that satisfies our souls. Oh, they are to be loved. The Christian ethic, a biblical view on this, says we'll pour everything we have, our best, into parenting, into being faithful spouses, into being good parents and grandparents and siblings and cousins and nephews and uncles and aunts and all nieces and all of it. It's not that God doesn't want us to be good family people. He absolutely does. It's just that when we make gods or idols out of family members or friends, or causes, or politics, or passions, or hobbies, or fandom, we have lost our way. And we've minimized God, and we've forgotten how big God is, and how important God is. You build your pagan shrines on every street corner, and your altars to idols in every square, and they aren't just golden calf statues. They're all the things that compete for our attention. We can make youth sports a god. We can make sure that our kids are little champions. That they're going to start on varsity someday, that they're going to get a scholarship, athletic, or academic. We can make all these things our God, and we're doing nobody any favors. And so God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and God speaks over and over again throughout Scripture to say, really brilliant effort, but you're missing the point. Passion is good, hobbies are good, family, good, causes, good, careers, good, money, materials even can be good. All that stuff can be good until it becomes a god. They all make lousy gods. They're all false idols. So I think we need a breath, we need a little laugh. And so I've got a clip of a movie of a guy who hits rock bottom, and he's lived a materialistic life. He thought, he was told by the world, he believed it, like a lot of us do, if you get rich and famous and have a lot of stuff and live in a big house, then you'll be satisfied. And he loses it all because he's living for the wrong things. He doesn't have a relationship with God. Now, they don't say this in this movie, but that's exactly what's going on. And then when he hits rock bottom, he starts to pick up the pieces of his life, and he does so by grabbing onto new idols. Sounds pretty deep and theologically right on biblical target, doesn't it? Take a look, and I think you'll see that it is.
God, oh, what will? I just want you like you used to be. What happened to that man?
Me? What happened to the girl I believed in? The girl I fell in love with? Well, there's plenty of places I can go where people believe in me.
Well, go!
Well, I'm gonna go then! And I don't need any of this. I don't need this stuff. And I don't need you. I don't need anything. Except this. This ashtray. And that's the only thing I need is this. I don't need this or this. Just this ashtray. Just this paddle game. The ashtray and the paddle game. And that's all I need. And this. Remote control. The ashtray, the paddle game, and the remote control, and that's all I need. This lamp. The ashtray, this paddle game, and the remote control, and the lamp, and that's all I need. And that's all I need, too. I don't need one other thing. Not one. I need this. I don't need one other thing except my dog. Well, I don't need my dog. What do you need? What have you told yourself you need? What has the world told you that you need? What do you need in order to have life? And have it abundant and to the full. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not that these other things can't be important. They just can't be God. Because they can't give you what only I can give you. God isn't trying to like be nasty about this. He's good. He's reminding us, I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. I'm all present. I'll show you a better way to live. Back of screen just for a moment. I want to show you a way of life that's best of all, to live with faith and hope and love, a relationship with me, the one God who is, was, and always will be. Not the false gods that you make up. It's not the bears, Mike. They aren't going to satisfy your soul. Oh boy, isn't that true. Let God be God. Think bigger about who God is. So God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is present. He's Lord. Revelation 7:17 says he's King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is, was, and always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, it says earlier in the book of Revelation. Philippians chapter 2 says, when God became Jesus, though Jesus was God, the fullness of God's deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave. And God continued through Jesus Christ to humble himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. There's the move. This intimidating, fearful, awesome God, of which there is no comparable force in the universe, humbles himself and becomes a grasshopper for the grasshoppers. Shows up and becomes one of us because he loves you like that. The fullness of God's power and holiness shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, so that at his name every knee should bow, Philippians 2 goes on to say, and every tongue confess. When God shows up for Moses, central story of the Old Testament, the Exodus, Moses says, what's your name? And God says, my name is I am. I am who I am.
It sounds like a play on words, but it's not. God is saying, you know me by what I have done. Look around. Look at who I am. Look at my nature. Look at my character. Look at my attributes. Look at my identity. Look at my holiness. Look at my glory and majesty. Look at who I am. I always was, I am right now, and I always will be. There is never a time when I wasn't, and there will never be a time when I will not be. So who's your God? A hobby? A passion? A pundit? A family member? If we really want to live life to the full and fix the things that are wrong in our world, we got to make room for God to be big, for God to be who God reveals himself to be in Scripture. Because God is all the omnis, but then there's this move again. God is also a merciful Father. Romans 8 says, God's Spirit touches our spirit, and we cry out and call God Daddy. Abba means daddy in the original text. God wants to be as close to you as a good and a loving and a perfect Father. Maybe the Father you didn't have, you actually do have. He's the God who's with you, who pursues you, who humbles himself before you. I mean, Jesus literally took a knee before his followers, sinful followers like us, in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he washed our feet. This is the humility of God, who doesn't have to be humble, but he is because he loves you. You're the highlight of his creation. He is a merciful Father. He is a victorious Savior, and he is a life director. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the Good Shepherd, John 10 says. And in the Creed, we see this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe, the writers of the Creed said, summarizing the biblical faith, in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, in a God who is Father, a God who is Creator, a God who is Savior and Son and Lord, a God who is Holy Spirit and is a divine guide. This is who God is. He is the Father, he is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is, was, and always will be. He is the victorious, next screen, he is the victorious Savior. And thank God for that. There's a cross outside of our church building here in West Des Moines. And I've talked about this from time to time, and it's time to do it again. It stands straight vertical, straight up from the ground, and from the floor of the lobby, if you go straight up and you see through the lighthouse that's there, it's 70 feet high and it's 7 feet wide to remind us of what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, that we are to forgive 70 times seven times. And then there are three other bars that are leaning in. It doesn't really look like it in this photo, but they're leaning in while this is straight up and down. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So the cross outside symbolizes this text from Philippians 2 that reminds us we have a victorious Savior, a God who's bigger than we often think or give him credit for, a God who loves us so much he sent his Son to die for us on a cross, to destroy our sin, to destroy our death, to win a victory for us over sin through his amazing grace, over death, by his death and glorious resurrection, and over the darkness of evil. Death is swallowed up in victory, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And thank God. There's another cross that's really important to me on a building, and it's this Lutheran General Hospital. I worked at this hospital for 4 summers. It's just on the northwest side of Chicago, just over the border, about 20 minutes away from the house I grew up in the city. It's in Park Ridge, Illinois, in a suburb. So I would drive there every day, all summer long, for 3 months, for 4 summers during college, and I'd work on a construction crew. As a laborer, I'd mix plaster for a plasterer back when that was a trade, and I would do the lawn, and I would plant the flowers, and I would trim the bushes, and just do anything that nobody else on the crew wanted to do. And so I got to know this hospital. It's a big, big, huge hospital called Lutheran General. I got to know this hospital inside and out. I probably put baseboards on most of the rooms and where the windows are here. But what was really my favorite part of this hospital was the cross that lights up at night. This is the center of the building, the main building, and it's above all, like our cross outside for this church. It rises up above everything else. For God alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. It's amazing how God writes stories sometimes and how they hit us right where we live and die. And hope. This is also the hospital where my wife was born, and her big sister and her little brother, where her mother brought her into this world.
This is also the hospital, go ahead and go to the next screen, where my mother-in-law died last week. After a courageous 10.5-year battle, where 10.5 years ago she coded, she had a cardiac arrest, and the doctor said, like, no chance she'll survive. She survived for over a decade more, but she physically was really challenged. She had Parkinson's for almost 20 years. She was bedridden after her really risky surgery she had 10.5 years ago. She was always all of about 98 pounds, but she beat you in arm wrestling. She's Chicago strong. She was so good to us, just as a son-in-law, like so good to me. She always lied and said, oh, you're so handsome, Mike. It's like, oh, go on, Mom, go on. Say more about that. I think she really, after a while, you know, she couldn't see so well, so I think she really meant it. And I think those genes got passed on to her daughter. Woo, yay. So go back a screen again, and that cross is directly over this room right here where this window is. That's the room where she was for the last week of her life, beneath the cross of Jesus. I mean, how do you write a story better than that? The same hospital where she brought life into the world, including my wife. She died at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Thank God that the God of creation, of omnipotence, of omniscience, of omnipresence is a merciful Father and a victorious Savior who shows up in the person of Jesus Christ to win a victory for my mother-in-law over death. And that is assured. Because God is not small. God is victorious. This is my father-in-law, Joe, who taught me by his example how to be a husband who takes his vows seriously, taught my sons, his grandsons, the same, how to be a faithful husband. Because for the last 10.5 years, he was Karen's full-time caregiver. She couldn't walk. She couldn't make meals for herself. She had a hard time moving. He would carry her from her bed every day to the wheelchair. He was with her 24/7, except in those rare examples when a caregiver would come over a couple of days, a couple of afternoons a week, and he'd have an hour or two to go run errands and take care of things. But the rest of his life, he slept on a couch next to her bed in their living room for over a decade. What kind of love is that? What kind of commitment is that? What a beautiful thing. What an example. And when we told him what a great example he was after Mom died, he said, yeah, well, with his thick Chicago accent, yeah, well, love don't leave people. Love don't leave people. And it doesn't. So I want to end this sermon answering the question, who is God? With one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, three words, 1 John 4:8, God is love. God loves you like my father-in-law loves my mother-in-law. God pursues you like that. God is with you like that. God don't leave people. God doesn't leave you. I'm not talking about a watered-down God who's just some sort of spiritual, you know, genie in a bottle. I'm talking about the God of creation, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. The God who is, was, and always will be. The God of whom there is no comparison. With all of that power, God shows up for you. Each and every moment of your life is by your side, taking care of all your needs, whether you see them or acknowledge them or recognize them or not. God don't leave people. God doesn't leave you. God is with you. I'm with you even to the end of the age, God says through the person of Jesus Christ. I will never leave you. I am with you. I love you like that. The God who is, was, and always will be is a God of love. God loves you the way my father-in-law loved my mother-in-law. That's how God loves you. Because the not preacher's opinion, not, hey, I want to give you something happy to go home with. God's word. You've got God's word on this. God is love for you. Not the watered-down God, the real God. The God who didn't have to do it like this. He is all of the omnis, but he is ultimately love. And you've got God's word on that. Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us for service online.
If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We don't think it's any accident that you're here, and we have been praying for you.
To see more of our content, know when we go live, and stay up to date week to week, feel free to subscribe to this channel.
And if you live close by one of our campuses or local sites, we invite you to check us out in person. We would love to meet you. And don't forget to follow us on social media to stay up to date.
See you next week.